And over two evenings, separated by a number of weeks, a friend of mine, Glenn Jordan, took myself and my management committee into several passages in the book of Isaiah that really helped us as we put together our current strategic plan. Because if you know where you're going, you don't always get there, but it's nice to know what you're going, where you're going, and what you want to achieve, and then measure that along the way. One of those passages that Glenn took us into was found in right towards the end of Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 17. Isaiah is given a picture that he conveys to us of the new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth. He writes in verse 17, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Amen. And we know he will bless his word to our hearts. For those of you who are my friends on Facebook, I'm one of the fab and groovy people that are on Facebook. Met lots of people this week that are friends, and they're asking me the same thing. This time, well, just over a week ago, I was in Palestine. I was in Israel too, but that's a whole other story. But we stayed in Palestine. We stayed in Bethlehem. And on the day we actually went into Jerusalem, we spent the morning with a Bedouin family looking at how they lived, how they eked out a living on a couple of hundred square meters of ground that they'd been given by the Israelis. Anyway, and we had lunch with them, and we talked with them, and then we made our way into Jerusalem, and I had 2 hours to do the touristy things that tourists do, and I whizzed around the old city, and then we met up because I was with a party of people of all sorts of different shapes and sizes and backgrounds, but we agreed that we were going to take the bus back to Bethlehem rather than wait on our coach, go back with the Palestinians that were returning to Bethlehem. And when you come up, when you're leaving Jerusalem, you arrive in the outskirts of Bethlehem, you can't drive in. Especially if you're a Palestinian, you've got to get off the bus and go through a security checkpoint, much like we had in our city center for a couple of generations. And we did that with the Palestinians, and then some of us decided we were going to walk to our hotel, which was about 25 minutes away. Some others got a taxi. And I was one of the stragglers because I was always taking photographs, but my phone had gone dead and I couldn't take photographs, and it was dark. And the wall of separation, this massive concrete wall that the Israelis have built to keep the Palestinians in rather than letting them out. There's lots of graffiti, lots of works of art, messages scrawled on it. And I was walking along reading it. And I came across one piece of graffiti that simply said, "Now that you've seen this, you are responsible." I was the last one in the group. The rest had all gone, and somebody shouted, "Bill, come on, you're going to get lost, or, you know, catch up." And I couldn't move. I was transfixed. It was as if someone had grabbed me by the shirt. and slapped me about the face and made me. I couldn't move. I was frozen, looking at this message, having seen what we'd seen earlier on in the week, and particularly that day, and then this message. Now that you've seen this, you are responsible. And I'm trying to process what I do with that since I've come home. And I've had lots of conversations with lots of people, both by way of Facebook and person to person. And I'm still processing that. It had a profound impact on me and the way I think. But also brought me home with renewed enthusiasm to bring our to bring down our walls, in particularly in North Belfast. Because that message should be writ large over every wall in every city that keeps people apart. It should be emblazoned in neon lights over every refugee camp, over every slum, over every women's refuge, children's home, shanty town in the world. Everywhere and anywhere there is injustice, where people are oppressed, where people are exploited and abused, there should be this sign. Now that you have seen this, you are responsible. Because folks, we can't turn a blind. If we've seen it, we're responsible. The solution may not lie within our gift, but we can be part of it. We can't, like the religious in that parable that Jesus did, we can't cross to the other side of the road and pretend we haven't seen it once we've seen it. Not if we take the Lord's Prayer seriously. That might seem a strange jump to make. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The opening petition. Thy will be done here and now. Not just in the sweet by and by, but here and now. We can't opt out and say, well, it'll all be sorted out when we get to glory. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray says very clearly, thy will be done on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. It's what God wants. Now, I know, like me, you probably find some of God's ways confusing. And he can confound us in the way that he deals with our world and with us as individuals. But one thing we know, that our God is faithful. And that he's a God of justice and mercy and love. And I would suggest to you this morning that this God that we affirm and that we worship is as concerned, perhaps even more concerned, about the here and now than he is about the hereafter. His kingdom, of which we read in Isaiah 65 and elsewhere, has as much or perhaps more to do with this world than it has to do with the next. And the question and the challenge I want to leave with you this morning, and that I wrestle with, I hope, every day, is how do we make that kingdom a reality? Now. In Isaiah 65, we're given that picture, as I say, of a new heavens and a new earth that God is in the process of creating while we sit here. It's a world where people young and old are safe. A place where there will be houses for everyone to live in. There will be food enough for everyone. Where the wolf and the lamb will feed together. Where ancient animosities are going to be resolved and people live in peace. Peace will reign. Those are characteristics of the kingdom. That's what my work's about, the 174 Trust. That's why we're there, where we are. The original people who had the vision for a Presbyterian congregation that was I'm going to say past its sell-by date. If there are any former Dunkern members here, please do not be offended. But times had changed. The community had changed. And there was time for a new work to be done in those suite of buildings, in the manse and in the halls and in the church building. Something new had to happen. The 174 Trust came into being officially 30 years ago this past June. And for the last 16 years, we've occupied those old buildings at the top of the New Lodge Road where the former congregation of Dunkern Presbyterian worshipped. Their last minister, Patton Taylor, in a little booklet that I came across celebrating 125 years of worship and witness of the congregation, said this, that the real history of a church is not about a building. It is written in the lives and in the work of the members as individuals and as a community and fellowship of God's people seeking to advance Christ's kingdom. It's the real history of the church. It's not about buildings, but we know that in Carmoney. Times change. Methods need to be adopted and adapted. I've been very clear since I took over as director on the 1st of May 1998, that it was part of my role, whatever else it was meant to be, it was to continue that godly heritage that faithful congregation had fostered. A congregation that had its origins in the 1859 revival and who always tried to have a social concern through their regular work and witness, meet the social needs of all the people in the area, regardless of which church they went to or didn't. And we try to continue that godly heritage. One of our recent initiatives, focusing on specifically on Carlisle Circus and trying to work with children, young people, and older people in the contiguous communities around Carlisle Circus, namely Lower Shankill, New Lodge, Carrick Hill, as well as Lower Old Park. We're coming to the end of a two-year program, which has seen its ups and downs, normally mirrored on our TV screens with whatever's happening in that part of North Belfast. But about a month ago, we celebrated the culmination of a project that actually focused on the work of four women. I'm not going to tell you what ages they are, but older women, let's say. Barbara and Rosemary and Dolores and Margaret came together with a couple of facilitators that we commissioned. And together, those four women, being local women and therefore Catholic, gathered together stories of the congregation and the community since the early 1860s. They interviewed former ministers, former members of the congregation, people who lived in the area, and they produced this incredible, two timelines, a timeline of the community and a timeline of the congregation that told the story of both, where they converged and where they diverged. And we had the funding to produce a really brilliant, pictorial history of the congregation and of the area on a space frame. It's massive. It's in storage at the moment. We will bring it out in January for reasons that I'll share with you in a moment. But we celebrated about a month ago their work telling the story of a congregation that had a godly heritage from the perspective of local people who never worshipped in Dunkern Presbyterian Church, but yet who are now part of the fabric of the activity that I'm involved in. And I say, throughout the Trust's 30 years, and I've been there for more than half of that period, it's been our goal to continue that godly heritage. And we seek to do that by maintaining a godly presence. Mark Gornick writes in his book, To Live in Peace, Biblical Faith in the Changing Inner City, says, the church exists for mission. The church is God's reconciled community, pursuing justice at the point of greatest suffering in the world. The ministries of justice and reconciliation are not additions, deeds that are tacked on to the real ministry of the word. In other words, the church is to be about justice and reconciliation. Seeking justice and reconciliation, as I understand it now, are the core activities of any church. The core activities of any fellowship, large or small, of people who are trusting in Jesus and who are determined to change the world. Because our calling is no less than that. To change the world, to make a difference. And how do we do that? I had a group of people from Lisburn Castlereagh, part of a peace program, with me on Friday for a couple of hours, and they wanted to see how we use our buildings. And it was a mix, it was a cross-community group, I think the terminology is. So we talked at length. They want to know who I was, why I did what I did, and da-da. And it came time, when they got me to shut up, it came time for question and answers. And one very polite lady asked me the question, well, you know, it's all very interesting, but you haven't mentioned God in all of this. Do you do Bible studies? And do you give out tracts? And I'm not dismissing any of that. It was more the accent that she put on. For her, it wasn't an accent. It's the way she spoke. Sorry. And I thought for a moment, because I looked around at the faces. There was about 15 people in the front room of the old manse. And they were sort of looking at her. And some of them were giving her the eye. Well, they weren't to each other. Because I don't know whether she was listening or not. Because, well, what I said to her in response, I said, time doesn't permit me to tell you that one of the first lessons I learned when I took up the role of director of One Seventh, that God was already there. Any notions that I nursed that I was some sort of missionary coming in to bring God to the New Lodge were very, very quickly and firmly dispelled through contact with a nun, part of the poor clares who lived right beside the trust. That's another story that I'll share with you some other time. But I told her, I said, God was already here. God has been here. God is in everything that we do. Because God wants to see this community become a better place, a safer place, a brighter place. I'm not sure whether she was convinced, but she didn't ask me any other questions. And several of the people before they were leaving thanked me for the time that I've given. So we do it. What I was trying to say to her was, I did actually share this, I'd done my first year of open air preaching and tract distribution in congregations that I've been connected with. Times change. So too should our methods. When I came to the trust and thought, well, what does God want us to do? What's the work that he wants us to be involved in? I was very clear that it was not to be about preaching, at least not in the sense that we normally use that word in what I'm doing here. I might have shared with you before, and I've shared with many, many people, Francis of Assisi said famously, preach the gospel always, and only if necessary, only if you really have to use words. So preach it with your life. Let people see Jesus in you. Okay? And that's what we try to do. We try to bring in the kingdom, build the kingdom, not by preaching at people, but by having a presence among them. One of my favorite Christian writers and theologians, Miroslav Volf, talks about the soft difference. The soft difference that Christians should be in any community. Jesus talked about being salt and light. It's the same thing. Early on in my time with my management, we wrestled with this issue. How were we going to build the kingdom? And we settled on a method of working, a modus operandi called Christian community development. Christian, specifically Christian, because that's that's our motivation, and community development. And our earliest mission statement that we thrashed out was using Christian community development, we would advance the kingdom by helping local people to identify and meet local needs, okay? Not by doing things for people, but by doing it with them. Christians Against Poverty, Brand spoke on last day, is a perfect example. Not about giving people money per se, it's about helping them manage their money so that they can stand on their own two feet. So Christian community development is not about charity. It's not about pity. And while it might be motivated by compassion, it's more than that as well. It's a way of working with people rather than, as I say, doing things for them. Because if you do things for people, you create and you cultivate a culture of dependency, where they become dependent on you, or your organization, or your church. Christian community development is about equipping, enabling, and empowering people to help themselves. And when that's effective, what actually happens is that people begin to fulfill their God-given potential. They begin to become the people that God always wanted them to be. And if you like, they flourish. And you can see it in the way that they carry themselves, in the way that they think about themselves, obviously, and in the way that they conduct themselves. I'll give you an example. In my first summer at the Trust, and I might have shared this in the past, but we didn't have a youth work. I'd always done youth work of one type or another, but nothing would have prepared me for doing it in the New Lodge, I've got to say. I caught six young lads up on the roof of the building. It's a playground. They told me when I called them to get down that they were after a football, and that they weren't after a football, they were just messing about. And I got them down, and we started talking about football. It's one of my other passions. I showed them an autographed football that I have still in my office of the 91-92 Man United team. And they said, could we play with that? And I said, you can't even touch that ball. But if you come back tomorrow, I'll get a ball and you can play in the hall. And they came back next month and they knocked the door. And I bought an indoor football. And we went into the hall, and the hall was minging. It was the windows had all been broken and boarded up over the years. There were no emergency lighting, certainly no fire extinguishers. There was no nothing, but there were two old benches that we used for football nets for goals. And they played away for a couple of hours. And then they came back. They wanted to come back every day, but I said, no, come back, give me a break, come back in a couple of days. And then that summer, I two guys that play for Cliftonville, I got them to do five mornings of coaching with the guys, and they loved it. And then these two guys who were playing for Cliftonville at the time came back to me in early autumn, said, we're taking a group of young people over to Manchester to the Bobby Charlton Soccer School, and we're going to see some team that plays in the, wherever the, you know, the ferry, that place anyway. They're going to see that team play in Leeds. So my two least favorite teams in the world, they were going to see them. So, but then they told me it was £100 each for these kids. And I had eight of them at the time by that stage, plus a volunteer. So we had to raise £1,000. And the kids wanted to go. The lads wanted to go, obviously. For some of them, they'd never been outside Belfast. And I thought, what do I do? Today I might be tempted to take a shortcut and ask a donor to give me £1,000. But I didn't have that many donors back in 1998. What I did, I sent them a note home and I said, look, ask your mum or your dad to come and see me. And I think it was four mums turned up one night for a cup of coffee. I'd never met them before. I explained to them what I'd been doing with their sons in the month or so prior to that, and what I hoped to do with their permission. And then we talked about the trip. And when I told them it was £100 each, I think it was one of the mums for whom it wouldn't have been a problem, but the rest, one mum in particular, whose son Kevin was in my group, she was living in the Salvation Army homeless hostel right behind us at the time. She literally had not 2D to rub together. And to ask her for £100, I might as well have asked her for £1,000,000. So you could see how deflated she was and embarrassed. So I said that I wasn't taking some of the kids if I couldn't take all the kids, and why not set it as a collective goal? Let's raise £1,000 together. And they were a bit dubious, and I said, come on. And I sold it to them, and they said, okay, let's do that. And we did different. I got the guy's car wash, and the taxi rank down below us. They came in one Saturday, we washed cars, and we did different things. And then the mums of their own volition organized a fundraiser night in the Dockers. You won't have any clue where the Dockers anyway. It's a club, obviously, down near the docks. Organized a fundraiser, raised not only the £1,000 that we needed, but actually an additional £200, with which part of which we were able to buy five-a-side nets for the hall as well. So anyway, the reason I'm saying all of that, the look in those mums' faces when they brought their kids to get on the coach to go to that other place that I'm not going to mention was incredible. Like the woman who was technically homeless, who had no, she had done it. She had contributed to her son having a trip of a lifetime, if you like. And we went away, I think we were away for 3 or 4 days, soccer coaching at Bobby Charlton Soccer School. We went to the match and back home again. And I still meet some of those guys who are now in their mid-20s who still talk about that trip. I've still got a montage of photographs on my wall of that trip in November 98. If I'd gone to the donor, a donor, if there had been one available at the time, and asked him or her for £1,000, they would have felt good. I would have felt good, and that would have been the end of the story. What I actually ended up doing, using community development principles, if you will, was it was harder, it took more time, and there was more effort involved. But the result of it was not only that they got a trip, but those mums, their self-esteem, for some of them, just skyrocketed. And it meant we all went away feeling good, not only about the end result, but about the process itself. And within community development, the process is often more important than the actual outcomes themselves. There's a Chinese proverb I have up in my office in the trust. Go to the people, live among them, learn from them, love them. Start with what you know, build on what they have. But of the best of leaders, when their task is done, the people will remark, we have done it ourselves. And when they have that feeling about themselves, then they become that person that God wants them to be. They flourish. They grow in to their souls. They become transformed in that way. And at the 174 Trust, we create space for that to happen. A space where people can flourish. It's a shared space, whereas some of you will know, almost 800 people, sometimes more than that, every week use the facilities, are involved in the programs that we cater for. And that's over 800 Protestant and Catholic at the top of the New Lodge. We run childcare. We have special needs programs for different age groups and different abilities, and youth work, as I say. But we have more. We have so much more. And the rest of the activities are run by the community and for the community. For example, in my first summer, two people came. They wanted the building that they were having an AA meeting in was being pulled down, and they were going to be, in that sense, homeless. And that very day, I gave them a key for the front door, told them what the code was for the alarm, gave them a key for a room that was vacant, of which we had many at the time. And every day since that summer of 1998, without exception, there's been at least one AA meeting. Sometimes two. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. One of the women, and more than half the folk who come now at the midday meeting are women. I'm not going to use her, I'm going to call her Patsy. We were having a public meeting several years ago, and people were just invited to stand up and talk about the impressions that they have of the place and get a feel for it. And Patsy, we're going to call her, stood up. And she said, if it were not for this place, I would be dead. And sat down. She didn't say any more. She didn't need to say any more. And I still see her every day. And she's smiling. She's functioning. She's flourishing. And she's part of what we do at the Trust. But that was her testimony. If it were not for this place, I would be dead. A lot of our activities, a lot of our programs cater for the most marginalized, if you like, the invisible people. But people who have a special place in God's heart and to whom we are sent. Mark Gornick again, the church's goal is to be God's peace in the broken places and to bear witness to the kingdom of God. You get that? The purpose of the church is to be God's peace in the broken places, okay? Not just with nice people whose lives are all together, but the broken places. That, for me, is what maintaining a godly presence means for us at the Trust. And I'm going to finish quickly by talking about the godly legacy that we want to leave behind. It's fitting that in this, our 30th anniversary year, halfway through our 30th anniversary year, is going to see the opening of the new Dunkern Centre for Culture and Arts. Okay, if you're a commuter on the Antrim Road and are not on the bus asleep, you will have seen, hopefully, the scaffolding that was around the building for more than a year, that it's down now. They're landscaping the front that looks directly down the new lodge at the moment. And as I say, in January of 2014, the new Dunkern Centre for Culture and Arts will open up. It's going to open up, giving us twice the floor space that we have, giving us better, more attractive facilities in which we can continue to do what we've been doing, certainly during my almost 16 years, building peace and promoting reconciliation. Because for me, that's kingdom work. That's kingdom work. And when it's finished, it will be, wait for it, 3.5 million will have been spent in transforming a church building started in 1861, completed in 1862, that was almost derelict. Roof about to collapse in July of last year when the builders moved on site. It'll have been restored, stonework replaced, repaired, stained glass windows repaired where they could be, replaced where they couldn't. An entirely new roof that matches the original with the original Bangor blue slates on top. But then inside is where it gets really interesting. Inside, we've got a 160-seat theatre. We've got a cafe bistro that's spacious and sprawling. We've got three suites of offices that we're looking for new tenants. So if you're in business and you need a new place to be in North Belfast, or you know someone, tell them to come and see me, okay? Three brilliant suites of offices, an exhibition space on the ground floor, meeting rooms for community and otherwise. And it's going to be a fabulous venue. I'm going to make an important contribution, I'm convinced, to creating a shared future, not only for North Belfast, but for the city and for places further afield. And all of that, I believe, firmly is in fulfillment of that kingdom vision that we were cast and shared several years ago, something of which we see in Isaiah 65. A kingdom vision where the walls of separation come down, where hatred and suspicion give way to tolerance and respect, where difference no longer becomes something that we fear, but instead is something that we celebrate, and where former enemies live in peace. That's the legacy that I want my organization to leave behind. That's the legacy that I'm involved in, and we're involved in working to achieve, especially as we launch this exciting new phase. And as we launch this exciting, as we move into our next 30 years, we need your help. As a congregation, you've been incredibly supportive of me and several initiatives in the past, and hopefully tonight, I think we're going to get a tangible expression of that support. I say that in anticipation. Well, John said I was anyway, because we have a birthday appeal, and I approached a number of churches that I felt shared our vision for what we do. So I think it got a receptive hearing. I look forward to that this evening. But I want your help. I want your help. And if you're interested in helping this kingdom work, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards, or call in someday. Call in. Give me another opportunity to go in for the sixth time on any given day to see how the work's progressing, and say, dude, literally, call in. Have a cup of coffee and let me show you around the building as it takes shape. But the help that you can give is to pray. I know some of you do. But pray that our resources will be adequate to face the challenge that the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years are going to confront us with, so that we will be up to the challenge and we'll meet that challenge together as we as an organization continue that work of building the kingdom and being salt and light in North Belfast.